All right, I want to welcome everybody to the master's class at Summit Church in Wichita, Kansas. We are in the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to be in chapters 10, verses 13 through 22. And we're going to be talking about what must I do to have eternal life. Now, the question of eternal life is a puzzle that must be solved by each and every person. Is there such a thing as eternal life, or is the grave the end of it all? If the grave is the end, then life is short, party hard, for we are but on this earth for a blip in time, right? If there is eternal life, does that mean that there is such a place as heaven and hell? Oh, now we get into the tough stuff. If heaven and hell do exist, what or who decides who goes to which one? If heaven does exist, then what must I do to have eternal life in heaven? Now that is the real question that we all get down to, isn't it? What must I do to have eternal life in heaven? Nobody wants to spend eternity in the fires of hell. I mean, that just sounds bad, right? And it really is as bad as it sounds. It's worse than it sounds, absolutely, absolutely. So the question is, what must I do to have eternal life in heaven? Now, to a person who comes to this conclusion that there is indeed life after death and that there is a difference in how you will spend that life in eternity, there are a confusing array of answers to the question of what you must do to have eternal life in heaven. There are all kinds of religions and philosophies and teachings on what eternity looks like and what a person must do to enter into it. You can turn on almost every channel on the TV late night at 2 o'clock in the morning, and there'll be somebody there trying to tell you how to get into heaven, especially if you pay them so much money, right? So the questions are, must you earn it? Must you be a member of a certain religion to go to heaven? What if you get excommunicated for some church? Are you forever banned from getting into heaven? Is there any sin that will be unforgivable or unpardonable that would definitely keep you out of heaven? The answer to that is yes. You reject Jesus Christ and you won't go to heaven. You accept Jesus Christ and you'll go to heaven. But now, make no mistake about it. I firmly believe that the one and only true answer to this question is found in Jesus Christ. It is found in Jesus Christ and Jesus alone. Muhammad doesn't know the answer. Buddha doesn't know the answer. Mormons don't know the answer. The Pope don't know the answer. Jesus and Jesus alone is the one who has the answer to how do I have eternal life. There is no other way to eternal life in heaven but through Jesus Christ. If you want to know what Jesus has done, is doing, and will do to provide you with eternal life, then you must go to the Bible. It is in the Bible that true, that inerrant, and that Holy Spirit-inspired Word of God where Jesus tells us what we must do to find eternal life in heaven. So, since I firmly believe that that's where the answer is, that's what I'm going to teach this morning, okay? I'm going to teach what the Word of God says about how to have eternal life. You know, I get this question all the time on my website. What must I do to have eternal life? And our lesson today is going to focus on two aspects of this question. What must our attitude be as we approach Jesus? And what is in our life that is separating us from Jesus? So let's begin with our attitude and how we should approach Jesus. And let's start talking about to come as a child. And we begin in chapter 10 of the Gospel of Mark, verse 13. And they brought young children to him that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them. Now notice the first part of this says, and they brought young children to Jesus that he should touch them. So the great crowds that followed Jesus everywhere he went really created a problem in logistics for him and the disciples. Jesus needed time to teach and to heal, but he also needed time to eat and to rest, for he was as human as you or I, and he got tired and hungry just as we do. Now, this meant that not everyone that wanted to see Jesus was able to do so. Someone had to take charge of deciding who got to approach Jesus and who could not. And it was the disciples who took on this difficult task. Now, they obviously felt that it was part of their calling to shield Jesus from his own public. Yet they did this with imperfect judgment as to who was important to Jesus. It was imperfect because they used the world's standard to determine who would gain this privilege, for they allowed the wealthy, the educated, the political appointees to have unfettered access to Jesus. How many times do we read about the Pharisees coming in and questioning Jesus? And we're going to read about the rich man coming and talking to Jesus soon. They simply did not understand what was truly important to Jesus. Now, they had already been rebuked by Jesus for telling someone who was casting out demons in the name of Jesus. They told that man that he had to stop because he was not one of the select group of men that Jesus had chosen as disciples. And so Jesus rebuked them for this and forbade them from doing it again. Now, here comes this constant parade of mothers. Now, the verb brought is in the imperfect tense here, implying that it was not just one small group of children and their mother, but that the mothers came, and they came, and they came, and they kept on coming. In order for them to get the Lord Jesus to bless their children. Now, the Greek word translated here as children implies that it was the young children and infants who were being brought, although the word doesn't necessarily preclude the older children as well. So we see that mother after mother after mother kept bringing this gaggle of kids to the Lord. And in the eyes of the disciples, they were interrupting the important work of the Lord. So the disciples decided to do something about it. Something just had to be done. I can see them over there talking. Jesus is all wrapped up with all these kids over here, and they're sitting here looking. Look at all these people over here waiting to get to Jesus, and he's got all these kids over here. And I can just say, oh, Peter. He just probably said, we got to do something here about this. If it wasn't Peter, it was probably somebody else. I don't know who it was, but they got the bright idea they needed to put a stop to all this. And Mark tells us, and his disciples rebuked those that brought them. So Mark tells us that the disciples rebuked the mothers for taking up the precious time of the Lord Jesus. The word used for rebuke conveys the thought of injustice or to reprimand. And it's also used in the imperfect tense, meaning that the disciples were really not very successful in driving away these determined mothers who were dead set on having Jesus bless their children. You can just imagine if one mother got their kids blessed by Jesus, all the rest of the mothers were going to make sure that their kids got blessed by Jesus as well. So these disciples, they told them over and over again to stop, and they just kept on coming. In other words, never get between a mother and what she thinks her child needs, right? Verse 14 says, "But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased, and said unto them, Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not. For of such is the kingdom of God." First part of this says, but when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased. So here we have Jesus is busy helping this child and its mother, and then helping the next mother. So he doesn't really immediately see and react to what the disciples start to do in rebuking the mothers. However, as he looks down the line at what the disciples are doing, Mark tells us that he is much displeased. Not just a little displeased, but much displeased. And this is a phrase that has been rendered many ways in the New Testament, but it means to feel pain or to be moved with indignation. Now, the disciples thought that the Lord was way too important to be bothered with such small children. Certainly, none of their religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, would take this kind of time and devote it simply to blessing children. But now Jesus was not like their pious religious leaders who were more impressed with their position in life than they had any reason to be. And Mark says, and said unto them, meaning Jesus, said unto the disciples, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not. So now instead of being bothered by the insistence of the mothers to bring their children, Jesus thought that the small children were more important than speaking to the Pharisees or other wealthy people. These children were much too important not to be brought to him in the tender years of the formation of that child's mind. The disciples rebuked the mothers, and Jesus rebuked the disciples. Jesus bluntly told the disciples to stop hindering the children from being brought to him. What did Jesus know that the disciples did not? Now, the answer to that question would be obviously endless. I could sit here and list forever and ever what the disciples didn't know that Jesus knew. But statistics tell us that more people are saved when they are children than at any other time in life. In a recent study done by the Barna Group, almost half of all Americans who accept Jesus Christ as their Savior said they did so before reaching the age of 13, or 43%. 2 out of 3 born-again Christians, or 64%, made that commitment to Christ before their 18th birthday. 1 out of 8 born-again people, or 13%, made that profession of faith while they were 18 to 21 years of age. Less than 1 out of every 4 born-again Christians, or 23%, embraced Christ after their 21st birthday. And I could go on. As you get closer and closer to 50s and 60s and 70s and 80s, that percentage goes way, way down. Now, this should actually tell us as church leaders that our window for reaching people for Christ closes significantly after the child reaches the age of 18. These are the years that people develop their frames of reference for the remainder of their life, especially theologically and morally. This tells us that we must consistently explain and model the truth principles found in the Bible for young people during their years of spiritual development before the age of 18. Now, what makes this true? Why is it that a child is so much easier? Simple answer is that a child's heart has not been made cynical by the world. They are still trusting, and they are great believers. And I can well remember the days when my children looked at me like I had a brain in my head, when they actually believed what I said, and then they got older and I got dumber. I entered that valley of the ignorant for a while. And it was a valley that I came out of as they got older. And then suddenly and miraculously, I got smarter again. Now, this should make us as church leaders look at the structure of our church and how we are reaching out to people. You know, in a business world, you put your highest paid and most talented people in the areas where you have the greatest opportunity for success. Now, you think about the structure of our churches, and that is not the case with most of our churches. And the organizational structure of most churches has the senior pastor, the one most qualified, preaching in a worship service geared toward adults. Who do most churches bring in to reach the youth departments? Well, it's some intern or the least experienced of all the pastoral staff, and they pay them less than any other position, and they expect miracles from them. Who do most churches bring in and have leading and working the children's department? It's generally a volunteer staff. Or at least if it is a paid position, it's also at the bottom of the pay scale. Why is this? Because adults are the ones who give the offerings. And the focus for most churches is on making money, not winning souls and developing saints. Now, Jesus knew all of this to be true. He knew the value of reaching children early, and he would not tolerate the disciples preventing him from touching them. Now, if you look at the biblical examples of reaching a child when they are young, the story of Moses is a great example. Moses was born under a sentence of death, but his mother hid him at home for as long as she could. This tells us that there is a purpose of a home. There should be places of refuge and sanctuary. They should be kept free from all of the harmful influences and forces of a hostile and hateful world. Now, when Moses' mother could not hide Moses at home anymore, she put him in a little ark modeled after Noah's ark. And it was to be the next place of refuge for Moses from the wrath of the princes of this world. Now, both the ark of Moses and the ark of Noah pictured salvation from wrath, a salvation found only in Jesus Christ. It was the work of God that arranged for Moses' mother to receive her son back from the dead, essentially, to raise him during his most formative years. If you remember, Pharaoh's daughter found out who was the mother of this child and had her nurse Moses. But God wanted Moses' mother to reach her child before Pharaoh's daughter, who had adopted him, was able to bring the influences of this world to bear on Moses. Now, Moses' mother grounded that boy in the faith of the Hebrews. In fact, she did such a good job of this that once Moses grew up, not even all the power, the pleasures, the rich prospects of being a part of the ruling family of Egypt could tempt him to disobey the God that called him. Such is the power of a godly home. Never, ever underestimate the power of influence of a godly mother and or a godly father that can have on a child, even a young child. You know, in our busy lives, it's easy for two working parents to pick up the child from daycare or school and lay some food down on the table, get the homework done, clean the house, and do all the things that a family needs to be done, and never devote the time to those little children, teaching them about their faith and about the God that loves them. Now, as you look at your priorities that you have for your child, and then look at the amount of time that you spend on each priority, is teaching that child about God and Jesus and their need for salvation at the top of that priority list? If yes, is teaching that child about Jesus where you spend the most time that you have with him? If not, then I'm going to tell you it's not your highest priority. What you spend the most time with is your highest priority. It is no wonder that Jesus, with a heart full of love, demanded that the little ones be brought to him. This is what he longed to do. He wanted to bless the little children, their mothers, and their homes. It is absolutely no accident that in the book of Mark, this incident with the children immediately follows the Lord's teaching on divorce. Jesus is telling us that the family must be protected at all costs. Divorce is a terrible destroyer of children. Divorce drives children away from those who would teach them about Christ. Verse 15 says, "Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein." Now the symbolism here is just absolutely overpowering. I read this and it just kind of jumped off the page at me. And I want you to look hard at what Jesus is saying. Whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. Jesus is telling us to look at the characteristics that make children so much more receptive to the call of God, and then compare them to our own cynical, worldly attitudes. Now, I'm about to shock you when I say this. Can't imagine that, right? But Jesus is bluntly telling us that the proud person will not enter into the kingdom of God. He's telling us that the sophisticated person will not enter into the kingdom of God. He's telling us that the highly educated person will not enter into the kingdom of God. And the wealthy person will not enter into the kingdom of God. None of these people can approach the one true living Almighty God with this type of spirit. Look what I said, with this type of spirit. A proud person would tell God how much they have done in His name, how many good works they have accomplished for the Lord. And they'll think surely that would be enough to allow them into the kingdom of God, right? A sophisticated person would tell God that they should be led into heaven because of the high places in society that they hold. It allows them the best seats in restaurants. It allows them to get tickets to the best events. Therefore, it must be what it takes to get a front row seat in heaven, right? A highly educated person would try to reason with God that it was simply logical for those with the greatest intellect to be able to enter into heaven. A PhD demands respect in the world, therefore God must also recognize this and allow them into heaven. And a wealthy person would try to buy their way into heaven, telling God that their tithes and offerings alone should be enough to get them into heaven. But Jesus says, "Whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein." So Jesus tells us that the only way a proud person or a sophisticated person or a highly educated person or a wealthy person or any person at all, or whosoever, as Jesus says, that means everybody, can enter into the kingdom of God is to lay aside all of these things that they hold dear in this world and come to Jesus with the trust and the innocence of a child. If you're depending on your wealth to get you into heaven, it will not happen. If you're depending on your sophistication to get you into heaven, it will not happen. If you're depending on your status in life to get you into heaven, it will not happen. Nothing that we know, nothing that we do, and nothing that we buy is sufficient to get us into the kingdom of God. It is our decision to accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, our acknowledgement that He has done all of the work, that it was His knowledge, His love, His grace, and His sacrifice that paid the price for our sin that has made it possible for us to have everlasting life. We must accept this gracious gift of salvation as a child accepts the love and care of their parents, or we will not be able to accept it at all. Verse 16 says, "And He took them up in His arms, put His hands upon them, and blessed them." So to emphasize the point, Jesus reaches down and He takes these children up in His arms, puts His hands on them, and then blesses them. I want you to notice something. Jesus does not reach out and put His arms around the Pharisees, who are the rich, the sophisticated, and the religious amongst that crowd standing around Him. He didn't walk up to them and put His arms around them and bless them. He reaches down to the absolute lowest group of people in that crowd, the children. And they are the ones that receive His blessings. This is the attitude that you must approach Christ with if you are to have eternal life. If you want to have eternal life, come to Jesus Christ as a child. So next we turn to what separates us from Christ, and therefore what is separating us from having eternal life. We've talked about the attitude we got to have. Now let's look at what separates us. We start talking about the rich young ruler. Now verse 17 of chapter 10, Mark says, "And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, 'Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?'" So now immediately we see the question that is the focus of our lesson today. What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Mark tells us that as Jesus was walking away from the crowd, a man came running to Jesus. Mark doesn't tell us why the man was in such a hurry, only that he ran to Jesus and then kneeled on the ground before Jesus. Now, we can only guess that the man had heard something in the words of the teachings of Jesus that had touched his heart and perhaps promised to fill a void that existed within him. It is possible that he watched the Lord as he blessed the children and heard him say that everyone must come as a child to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, Luke describes a man as a certain ruler. Luke chapter 18, verse 18 says, "And a certain ruler asked him, saying, 'Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Now, this phrase means a man of prominence. It is a phrase used to describe the ruler of the synagogue or a high-ranking Pharisee. It is also used to describe a member of the Sanhedrin or a great man or even a prince. So we get the picture that the man was someone of great importance in the Jewish religious establishment, which makes the actions of this person even more unusual. Almost everyone within the leadership of the Jews was becoming increasingly hostile to Jesus. In fact, they were actively plotting to kill Jesus. Yet this man kneels before Jesus and says, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, the other religious leaders may have wanted to kill Jesus, but this ruler paid homage to Jesus as he approached the Lord with a proposal. The ruler desired eternal life, and he proposed to do something good in order to attain it. The desire was good, yet the proposal was wrong. Now, the man uses the phrase "good master" as he addresses Jesus, which is translated from a Greek word that means teacher or is the equivalent of the Hebrew word rabbi. Now, as rich as this man was, as influential as this man was, he evidently sensed a need in his life that he hoped Jesus could fulfill. I have no doubt of the sincerity of the man as he addressed Jesus as good master. The goodness of Jesus was self-evident to all who had eyes to see with and ears to hear with. I notice also that the man did not come to Jesus searching for some material benefit as so many others did. Rather, he came wanting to know how to inherit eternal life. He had inherited wealth, position, influence, and all the things that people covet, but he knew enough to know that he had not yet inherited eternal life. So we see that as rich as he was poor. As great as he was lost. Now, Jesus saw immediately the flaw in the man's question. The man asked Jesus, "What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Now, obviously, a person doesn't do anything to inherit something. An inheritance is something that we receive as a bequest from somebody else. Nor does anybody do anything to inherit eternal life. Eternal life is the gift of a gracious God, and we accept this gift when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior and Master. Verse 18 says, "And Jesus said unto him, 'Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God.'" So now Jesus looks at the man's question, and he picks up on the one word "good," and he uses it in his reply. He said, "Why callest me good? There is none good but one, and that is God." Now, to have eternal life, the very first thing that we must all do is recognize Jesus as God. So now Jesus uses the word "good" to challenge the ruler to own and to recognize Jesus as God. The Lord was saying, in effect, "What do you mean by calling me, good? Do you mean that I'm relatively good as a man can be in comparison with another man? Or do you mean that I am absolutely good as God is good? Am I a good man or am I God?" Now, if you were to ask this question today of most unbelievers, they would likely say that Jesus was a good man. Yet they would hesitate to call him God. Yet this is a critical question that must be answered by every person, and the answer that they give makes all of the difference in the world to a lost person's ability to inherit eternal life. Jesus knew how critical it was for this man to confess Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, and the Holy Savior. So he asked the ruler the question, "Who am I to you?" And verse 19 says, "Thou knowest the commandments." This is Jesus speaking to him. "Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not, and honor thy father and mother." Now Matthew adds to this by saying, "But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." But now with both statements, Jesus now challenges the ruler's own goodness. Notice that Jesus has just said there is none good but one, that is, God. And he looks right at the ruler and says, "If you want to earn, not inherit, but earn eternal life, then live a perfect life by keeping all of the commandments." Now the Lord quotes the fifth through the ninth commandments, although not in that order. And these are the commandments that deal with a man's relationship to man. Now, commandments 1 through 4 deal with a man's relationship to God, and we see that Jesus didn't even get into those. He used the simpler commandments to illustrate to the young ruler that he could not even keep these. And then Matthew tells us that the Lord does something interesting. Jesus tells the ruler in Matthew 19:19, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Now by telling the ruler that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, Jesus summarizes the commandments that he had just quoted. And this summary statement went beyond the letter of the commandments to the spirit that was behind them. Verse 20 of chapter 10 of Mark says, "And he answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth." Now, I want you to look carefully and notice something about what the ruler said to Jesus. Look at the title that he used for Jesus this time. The ruler said, "Master." Not good master, but master. The ruler had heard what Jesus said about there being only one who was good, and that was God. The ruler had heard the question that Jesus had asked, "Am I a good man or am I God?" The ruler had heard these things and made up his mind that he was not ready yet to accept Jesus as God. Therefore, he left the word "good" out of his description of Jesus. Instead, he said, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." Now, Matthew adds the ruler's question, "What lack I yet?" Meaning, "I have done these things, Lord. What do I still need to do?" Now notice again the emphasis on doing that is embedded in the reply of the ruler. The ruler's reply revealed the depth of his own self-deception. He had kept the commandments as far as the letter of the law went, but he was overlooking the summary statement that dealt with the spirit of the law. He missed the point of Jesus' reply. It probably was true that he had not killed anybody. I bet you everybody, most of the people in this room could say they've not murdered anybody, right? And he had not had an affair with someone else's wife. I bet if I asked a hand, most of you, I hope everybody, could raise their hand and say, "I've not had an affair with somebody else's wife." He had not stolen. Most of us don't steal. We're honest people, right? He had not destroyed someone else's life with lies. And he had honored his parents. He had kept the letter of the law. Now, in keeping these commandments by the letter of the law, he was saying, in effect, "I have always loved my neighbor as myself." Now, we're probably all going to say the same thing, but it's not true. I'm going to tell you that we do not love our neighbors as ourselves, and I'm going to prove it to you by giving you an example. You're driving home from work. It's been one of those really long, hard days at work. And your mind is occupied with the events of the day and those things that you still got to get done when you get home. There's supper to be cooked. There's floors to be cleaned. There's dirty laundry to get done. Those kids have got to get that homework done. You know, it's just a whole bunch of stuff's got to get done. As you're driving, you see smoke up there in front of you. Now, you notice that's near the neighborhood where you live. And you begin to realize that a house somewhere close to yours must be on fire. Fire engines roar past you, the sirens blaring, the horns flashing. You know, you speed up and you try to get around a corner to your street. And you become even more alarmed as you realize a fire is on your street. And now you really speed up. And when you see which house it is that is on fire, you heave a huge sigh of relief. And you say, "Oh, I am so glad. It is my house that is on fire. I am so glad that it is not my neighbor's house." Now, how likely is it that that's what you're going to say? We do not love our neighbors as ourselves. Verse 21 says, "Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, One thing thou likest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me." First part of this says, "Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him." Now the Greek word translated as beholding means to look in or to fix the eyes upon or to look intently upon. It means to know something or someone by inspection. Jesus read this ruler's heart. He saw the turmoil that this man's heart was in, and Jesus knew the pain that his next words were going to bring to this man. Jesus' own heart went out to this ruler. And Mark says that Jesus loved him. Now Jesus replied to the ruler's question by saying, "One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven." So in effect, Jesus is saying to the man, "I have quoted to you the 5th through the 9th commandments. These commandments have to do essentially with your behavior towards other people. They address how you are to safeguard the well-being of others. You have come to me and said that you want to do something to inherit eternal life. Then this is what you must do. Love the poor people as God loves them and as I love them. You say that you have always kept these commandments. Prove it. Invest everything that you have in the poor and you will have treasure in heaven." And then Jesus adds something. "And come, take up the cross and follow me." Jesus invites this man to take up the cross and follow him. Now, where is Jesus going? He's going to Calvary. Jesus was on his way to die on a cross at Calvary for the sin of the entire world. And this is what Jesus was willing to sacrifice for others. Jesus was going to do something so that none of us would have to do anything to inherit eternal life. Salvation is a gift from a gracious God, and Jesus was inviting the ruler to come join him on Calvary. Verse 22 said, "And he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions." Now the ruler had claimed to have done all that needed to be done to merit eternal life. But note what he discerned when Jesus made this statement. The ruler now saw the point that Jesus was making. Jesus had proven to him that he did not love his neighbor as himself, that he had not kept the spirit of the law, that he had not earned eternal life. He was rich in this world's goods, but bankrupt in good works. Mark tells us that he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. It was simply more than the ruler had bargained for. It is more than all of those who are committed to doing something to inherit eternal life bargained for. It is more than all those who believe in faith by works bargain for. And it is certainly more than those who believe in the scales of justice bargain for. For this young ruler, it was the money that he had acquired that kept him from accepting Jesus as God. For many of us today, there are plenty of other things that are keeping us away from the Lord Jesus. Riches are just one thing. Do not assume that if you give up all you had to the poor, that you will earn eternal life. Jesus was speaking to this man and discerning what separated him from accepting Jesus as the Son of God and as his Master and Savior. Each of us must look at our own lives and determine what it is that is separating us from accepting Jesus as our Master and Savior. Actually, it is church membership that is keeping many people from Christ because it kind of puts them in this little cellophane bag that protects them from ever facing their sins. They feel secure because they have been through the ceremonies or have made their confession, and yet they may be as unconverted as any of the worst sinners that you may know. The question you need to ask today is there something separating me from Jesus Christ? Is there anything in the way that is keeping me from accepting Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior? And once you determine what that is, then you must lay it aside and pick up the cross and follow Jesus. Jesus has done all of the hard work of salvation. He shed His own blood, His own precious blood, so that you did not have to. He died on that cross to pay the penalty that you would otherwise have to pay. He paid your debt in full. If you want to know what you must do to inherit eternal life, then I'm going to tell you what that is. You must approach Jesus as a child, recognizing Him as the true Son of God, thanking Him for what He did on the cross, and then asking Him to forgive you of your sins. You must then accept Jesus into your heart and make Him your Lord and Master. This is what each of us must do. Plain and simply, Jesus tells us that verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Amen. Amen.